I'm turning this evening to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And our subject is modern heresies and the avoiding of modern heresies. And this will be just a single study because, God willing, I'd like to go on in future weeks to begin a series in the prophet Isaiah on Wednesday evenings. So here, just a single study looking at some modern heresies, but heresies in the broadest sense of the word. Things that are crippling to the cause. Deviations that are not necessarily exclusively modern. Everything has its roots in the distant past, and all have been announced and proclaimed before, but they've come back and they're especially prominent, and I'd like to touch on some of these deviations that are especially prominent among evangelical Christians and even of Reformed conviction, and that's most important to us to recognise them and to resist them. Things that are crippling in some way or other to the cause of Christ, yet commonly taught, and how we should do it. We're not going to get through that many, but we'll at least review some, because I think it's so important and so profitable to us. Now, it's the constant work of demons in the latter age, and the latter age is defined as being the time between the two comings of Christ. The gospel age, the church age, we're in it now, until Christ comes again, and the end of all things. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's what the apostle means, the last era, the gospel era. Some, who are the some? Well, he's obviously referring to members of the church, the professing church of Christ. There'll always be some who depart from the faith. Some because they were never truly converted. Some because they make shipwreck of their faith for a time, perhaps, by believing things they should have resisted. But some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, demons of darkness, members of the host of the enemy, of Satan, the enemy of human souls, and doctrines of devils. It's put twice to bring it home to us. The constant work of demons is to mislead and to sow false ideas and doctrines, even in the minds of Christians, to disrupt and dismay and to ruin the work of the gospel. A lot of these things start in the place you might least expect, in the most educated circle, in the theological colleges and the seminaries. The popularizing of most deviations and heresies can be clearly shown to have been the work of people who were seminarians and teachers, academics, in the various branches of the churches of Christ. So that's a caution and a warning to us. Also, whatever good is done, much bad can be done also. But basically, it's generated by seducing spirits. We must know our position on the whole range of doctrinal and practical values in the Christian church, taught in Scripture, and we must preserve them carefully. Verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Now this refers to the people who are misled. It turns them into hypocrites. They know at some stage that this is not the truth. Why do some even possibly sound or well-taught people give way to seducing spirits? That word seducing is the clue. There's something attractive to them, evidently. This is a work of seduction. Something that appeals is used to justify the false teaching or the deviation, the wrong turning. It may be even that ministers and so on are seduced by the idea that if they deviate a little bit and they do this and they do that, then their work will appear to be more successful. And they'll have a better reputation. Who knows? In some way, people can be seduced. That's the method of the enemy. Well, I'd like to go on and look at the things, some of the things that should concern us. Consciences are seared, verse 2 says, which means they're kind of sealed or cauterized so they don't work anymore. There are some examples given from verse 3. They may not be examples that are current today in evangelical circles, but they're given here because they would soon be current after the time of the apostles. The growth of the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches, why, you can see it all absolutely warned about in verse 3, before it happens, forbidding to marry for their priesthoods, commanding to abstain from meats, performances, earning by their own merit the favour of God and salvation by things you do or don't do, which God hath been created. Well, that's not so current in evangelical and reformed circles today, but it was the first gigantic distraction to the churches of Christ. So let's look at some of the things, and I'll start with Scripture. Lies about Scripture. Lies of the demons of darkness about the Word of God. Now in chapter 4 here in verse 1, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now you know this word faith can be used in two general senses in the New Testament. It either refers to the exercise of faith, faith being your confidence and trust in God and in the gospel, or else it refers to the body of truth, all the doctrines of the faith. And it has this latter sense in this verse. Some shall depart from the faith, the body of doctrine, the gospel and all the teachings of God in the New Testament, by the whole scripture, giving heed instead to seducing spirits. So we start with this, lies about scripture. And I'm going to talk for a few minutes about the idea that revelation continues. Now, one of the great foundation stones of our faith is that the truth, the full body of doctrine that we require, the scripture, has been wholly delivered. It is complete. In the apostolic era, everything was completed. Just as Christ promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. In other words, all revelation that God intended us to have through time would be delivered in the time of the apostles. And so it was. The Holy Spirit did lead them into all the truth. It was, as Jude says, the faith once delivered, or the faith once for all delivered. It's complete. It's finished. There will be no new authoritative doctrine outside the pages of Scripture. That's so important. That's always been foundational. One of the ways the devil has sought to undermine the Scripture in more modern times is to say, oh no, God is still speaking. Revelation is still going on. Revelation can occur today. You have not got the faith and all the doctrines complete to study and to obey. New things may constantly emerge, things of great importance or things only of personal importance. God is still working in revealing his will to people. Now that, of course, completely undermines the Scripture, and it completely undermines the faith. And we have a million prophets today, or so-called claimed prophets, all delivering supposed truth, sometimes of great moment, sometimes of small significance, but nevertheless, it's all truth. So if people listen to this, there's massive contradiction and people no longer know where they are. There's no stable faith. There's no absolute foundation. So this has been an enemy tactic. So you have today new terms. You'll hear it often. People say, I am a continuist. God is still working with signs and wonders, with revelatory and sign gifts. They go on. So signs of revelation and revelation itself, words of knowledge, words of doctrine and truth are still being spoken, and it's become enormously popular. It started really way back at the turn of the 19th century, began to come in, but it didn't really take off until the 1960s. And it became very popular, and by the 1980s, there were all sorts of personality pastors and healers and so on going around the world with revelations by the day. And many, many people consider themselves to be prophets and able to speak. But of course, it's a complete contradiction of the Scripture and of the old standards. But it's been made respectable. It was for a long time, this kind of teaching, the province of Pentecostalism and charismatic circles, and even the better Pentecostal circles years ago were very careful about this. The charismatics were very free and loose about it. But now it's been made respectable, and even some soundo and reform scholars have adopted this idea that God continues to speak. And so the great 17th century confessions are now rendered out of date, that say very firmly that those former ways of God speaking by dreams and revelations and so on have now ceased. You mustn't say that anymore. Oh, I'm a continuist, people say, as though this is the smart thing, not to feel that the revelatory and sign gifts have ended. Now, in recent years, there's one particular theologian in the USA who's published very considerably on this. A gentleman named Dr. Wayne Grudem has published a systematic theology, which I never recommend. It's got a whole list of very serious problems in it, but it's become enormously popular. And last time I read it, it got a 500,000 copies. 500,000 copies, you say? Is that all for a publication? We hear of books selling by the millions. Not large systematic theologians, you don't. That's almost record-breaking for systematic theology. It's everywhere. And it's so popular in reform circles and so on. And he, among others, D.A. Carson is another one, John Piper another one, that goes for all this, the continuation of the sign and revelatory gifts. Now, how do they do it? After all, in the books of Moses, and Deuteronomy in particular, you've got the tests revealed by God, the tests of a prophet. And the rules are laid down. I'm not going to go through them now, because I could try to go through a number of things. But if a prophet who speaks in the name of the Lord, if his prophecies do not come to pass, it is so serious that he makes a false claim that he is to be put to death. He must be capable of announcing short-term things which totally validate and authenticate him as a genuine prophet or God of God, or he must not be heard, and he must be punished and put out from among the people. It's that serious. So you conclude from that that the Word of God takes very seriously false prophecy. Oh no, say these scholars. Not in the New Testament, they don't. In the New Testament, you can have such a thing, believe it or not, as fallible prophecy. Prophecy that's only half right, a quarter right. And it can be valid as a new standard, they claim, for the New Testament. Now, your common sense will tell you that's preposterous. And so it is. But how did they get there? On what do they base this? Well, you know, there was a New Testament prophet who they hold up as an example, and they say, here you are. We're going to look at him briefly. This New Testament prophet uttered a prophecy that was completely wrong, or half wrong, and it was accepted as a genuine prophecy. And that's the great proof that you can have fallible prophecy and continuism is right. Therefore, people can claim to be prophets. Let them do it. It's all valid. It's all right. It's all proper. So I'm going to turn to Acts 21, and you can see it for yourself. This is the poverty of the reasoning. In Acts 21, I read from verse 10. Luke's narrative. We tarried there many days. There came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. You probably know about Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hand and feet, symbolically, obviously, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, that caused great consternation. I won't go too much into this, but the people thought, oh, Paul, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. As a prophet, the prophet says you're going to be bound by the Jews. You mustn't go. Well, the Apostle Paul knew it was a genuine prophecy, and Agabus was a genuine prophet. What was his reaction? Well, then I must go. If the Holy Spirit says I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be bound, obviously, I must go. Whereas, naturally, the human reaction of the Christians was to say, the Holy Spirit says you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to be bound. Don't go. We can all be that foolish, can't we? Paul knew better. He was going to have to go, and he was going to have to suffer. And the prophecy was that the Jews would bind him. But then look down to verse 32. Much later in the narrative, he goes to Jerusalem. And I'll read from verse 31. And as they went about to kill him, the Jews were upset with him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. Agabus was only half right, say these continuous scholars. They said that he said the Jews would bind Paul. And the record doesn't say the Jews bound Paul. It says the Romans bound him. So Agabus was wrong, only partially right. So the New Testament standard is different from the Old Testament standard. And you can have a fallible prophet, and it's perfectly legitimate and correct because he was valid. So that's the claim. Everything is pretty well based on this. There are two or three other texts that they use, but nothing like this one. That's the argument. Agabus got it wrong, so the word of God was never finished in apostolic times. That's the conclusion that they draw. But if we go back to verse 27 of the passage, we read this. Paul is in Jerusalem, and he satisfied a vow in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place." For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. It doesn't say they bound him. But they obviously bound him. This is nonsense. They took him, arrested him, and dragged him, the Jews. How can they be so sure that they didn't bind him? Of course they would have bound him. They always bound their arrests. They bound Christ when it was totally unnecessary. They bound Peter, they bound everybody. That was how it was done in ancient times. Arrest necessarily involved humiliation. You had to be bound, even if it didn't look as though you were a violent person, because you had to suffer the humiliation of arrest. Of course they bound him and dragged him. The Romans went one better. They chained him. But I'm only telling you these things because you can see how weak the argument is that overturns completely the doctrine of the completion of Scripture according to God's promise and statement in apostolic times. There is no new revelation after the Scripture period. The arguments are fearfully weak, but what trouble this is causing today, and what undermining of the Word of God, and what upsetting of lives. So I've spent a little time on that, just to see. But there are other thing attacks on the Scripture that I wish I had time to deal with. You know, I've written a whole little book on this, not like any other book. They're telling us today that the Scripture should be interpreted like any other book, and the sole task of the interpreter is to try to determine what the original human author meant to be understood by his contemporary hearers. That's humanism. The Scripture has a deep sense. It requires much more. It gives its own rules for interpretation. It's a deeply pastoral book, full of lessons and parallels that apply to our lives. And all that now is denounced today, even by people who believe in the inspired Word of God. So they deprive themselves of the capacity to expound it to the people. And we deal with that more another time. But the authority of the Scripture is so undermined. Its sufficiency for all things. People these days, they make up methods of evangelism. They invent new ways of doing Christian work constantly. And They don't look to the scripture for their blueprint, for their rules, for how things are to be done. Even the pattern church. There's a pattern church in the scripture. How we're to govern the church, how we're to go about everything. But I don't believe that many people these days. So I believe the gospel, I believe in Christ, but I don't believe there is a pattern for behaviour and for the church order and government in the scripture. But I'm going to go on to something else very quickly, which we did touch on at School of Theology, and it's this. A second great lie, which is common in evangelicalism, and we need to be very clear how we understand this, and I'll call it this. It is the teaching of passive regeneration. The idea is this, that when you're born again, it is by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, well, that's correct, but that the act of regeneration, God's regeneration of a soul, is not only instantaneous, but it's completely all-encompassing. And once it happens, in a flash, to a soul, that person is fully and wholly converted. And all that left for them to do is to sort of wake up and say, oh, I must repent and exercise faith. Or to put it another way, the convicting of a person of sin, their realization of their need of salvation, their hungering and thirsting after Christ, their turning to him, and yielding to him, all that has gone. It's as though God somehow has put the soul under an anesthetic, and in a flash has completely changed and transformed that person utterly, so that the person is in 100% a converted Christian, and then just repents and exercises the faith that they've been given. It's passive conversion. It's taking to the extreme the idea you do absolutely nothing. Now you can see the effect this is going to have. If you believe this, you won't bother to preach the gospel. You might, in a sense, you might tell people about the gospel, how Christ came, suffered and died for sinners and so on, but you won't offer it to them. You won't persuade them of it. You won't press it upon them. You won't call upon them to repent. You won't say to them, if you repent and believe in Christ, this will happen to you. That will, because you say, oh, if I call upon them to repent and they do, it's because they've already been converted. It's already happened. Instantaneously, the whole process in a flash. Now that's not traditionally what Bible believers have believed, whether they've been Arminians or Calvinists. Bible believers have always understood the scripture to teach quite clearly that though God must move, at the same time we must embrace him by faith and repent of our sin, and having done so, there will be a tasting and an experience. And this, there is an order of salvation in the scripture repeated many, many times. You've read it even in the Old Testament prophets. God saying, if you will repent and turn, then I will do such and such. And that order can't be taken away. But they do take it away today. This became very, very popular when man died some years ago. Professor John Murray of Westminster Seminary in the United States published a book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, with an explosive chapter in it on regeneration and so on, which teaches all this, the instantaneous unconscious experience, which does away with all the persuasion and the appealing and the gospel call and the relevance. of these things. Nothing like traditional Bible preaching, whether we're talking about the Puritans or the Victorians or whoever, calling upon sinners to repent. Of course, the reality is that certainly the work of salvation in a life begins with regeneration. God must put in the life which inclines the heart and softens the will, opens the mind. But it isn't the complete process. Regeneration, which must come first, issues in conversion. And I'm using traditional language here, using the language you'll find in all the old systematic theologies. Regeneration, which is instantaneous, puts in the life, and then we'll listen, and then we can be convicted, and then we can be susceptible to the message, and then the work can proceed in our hearts. But that's like a conception. That regenerating work begins the process. It's like a comet with its tail, almost. And the process is that my mind is opened. Under the sound of the preaching or the witness, I feel my need. And then I'm deeply convicted. And then I call upon Christ for salvation. So it is not 100% passive. The active part, my response, I do owe entirely to the Lord. He initiated it in regeneration. But nevertheless, it is my very own act as the result of that regenerating work. And that mustn't be lost. If you lose that, you don't preach the gospel. If you lose that, you cease to be a gospel church, in effect. And yet this is coming in. And it's being taught in the seminaries and the colleges. This is, again, exactly the form of regeneration which you find in this systematic theology which I've just referred to, which is so popular. And it's a menace. It's a great enemy of evangelism. And it's why so many people have ceased to preach the gospel, because they believe the gospel, but they're confused about its presentation. This is something which we touch on from time to time. Never lose this conviction about biblical conversion. Perhaps while I'm talking about this, another thing that's popular in this respect is something called incarnational mission. We've got little churches springing up in London, new causes starting, several of them in the central area here, going down into the West End. And they're following this plan, incarnational mission. They tend to be small, but the idea is this. Just as when Christ was incarnate, he came to identify with us, of course, to do his atoning work, to suffer and to die on Calvary. The idea, broadly speaking, is this. The Christian is supposed to evangelize by a similar process. We've been born again. That brings us into the world. We are to insert ourselves into worldly culture and win from the inside. Now, the language runs like this. Oh, the old way, that's our way, the old way of proclamation and preaching, that's distant evangelism. You see everybody as being over there, and you just shout at them and preach. We want to get away from distant evangelism, they say. We want to go among the people and understand them and live their life and share their culture and live with them. It's called incarnational mission. It's almost the opposite of proclamation. You go and you work within. Now that's coming in, and it's becoming enormously popular. It takes all kinds of different forms. Some people call it friendship evangelism. It particularly lends itself to all the house meeting type of thing and the small group idea. But it goes to quite considerable extremes, because people who hold to this, they say, look, these people we're going in among, we'll go to the movies with them, we'll share their culture and befriend them and be alongside them. This is the way to win them. And then they'll come into our meetings and we'll receive them as members. Have they professed Christ? Are they converted? No, that doesn't matter. They don't have to profess Christ to be members of our group. It's all encouraging. The more in they are, the more they'll see us as we are, and perhaps want to be like us, and so on. So the whole idea, incarnational evangelism, scrap proclamation, that's distance stuff, shouting from a distance at people and go in among them. Well, it can be made to sound quite plausible. The seduction idea, you see. And so people fall for it. But it happens to be the scriptural way, that God's main way, not exclusive way, main way of reaching lost souls is by heralding, preaching, proclamation. It's God's way. It's how he wishes to work. It's what he's appointed. It's what he's commanded. Nobody should ever have changed it completely round into something else. So we're proclamational people. Of course, we don't want to shout at people from a distance. We want to be as sympathetic toward them as we can and accommodate ourselves in a right way to their level of understanding and so on. But proclamation is what God uses. Now, time is zooming on. I'm not going to get halfway through my program. However, it's worth touching upon this. Do we all understand that? This is a gospel-preaching church. And it always has been a gospel-preaching church, going all the way back to 1650. And let's pray that it always will be a gospel-preaching church until the Lord comes again. But some years ago, there was a brother who worked very hard in the church, and his job took him to another part of the country. And in the town where he was, he had a choice of churches. And he happened to come and visit, and he said, well, church I go to is like this, and so on. I said, does it preach the gospel? And he said to me, well, no, it doesn't regularly preach the gospel, but that's not that important, is it? I thought that was such a pity. To be in a gospel-preaching church and be a good brother for years and yet dream off, never having understood the absolute crucial importance, the imperative nature of this, the necessity of this. What a shame. Hope it's not true of us, that we appreciate something, but we don't understand why it's so important, why it's so significant. I read in, and I can't remember the source, it may have been William Upton's Life of Spurgeon. I remember reading, anyway, in one of these lesser biographies, that when the elders interviewed church members in Spurgeon's day, they kept to the plan that, so far as they could see, had always been followed by the church. One of the first questions the elders would ask was what message the person had been converted under or impressed by. And that was a kind of rule, and they all followed that rule. Now, you know, we've published a volume of testimonies of people who joined the church in the early years of Spurgeon. There are 20 volumes of those testimonies, unpublished. But one of the first questions the elders always asked is, under what word were you converted? Now, they didn't want to lead the witness. They didn't want to put ideas into their mind or answers into their head. But this was considered very important, to maintain the primacy of gospel preaching. And invariably, not always, people would say it was this or it was that, or it was such and such a message. Sometimes they'd simply been reading the Bible, I suppose. Sometimes it wasn't a preached message, it was a witness, an act of witness, and so on. So you can't insist on that people were converted by hearing a message. But most of the time, you know, it's true. And so when the testimonies were given, there's nearly always a message there. I remember hearing a testimony of a gentleman, it was a good testimony, who was converted simply by reading the Bible. Or at least that was the impression one had. But some years later, we were talking privately, and I said, "Now, I remember you were converted by reading the Bible." "Oh, yes, but I didn't really understand. Those were my first impressions. But it wasn't until I heard the preaching, then it came right home to me, and I realized." And I thought to myself, well, you must remember that. Because, you see, we keep our high esteem, because it's the command of God, for I'm not ashamed, says the Apostle Paul, to preach the gospel. We're proclamational, we're preaching. That's the primary thing. And we don't want to lose touch with that. Now, around the country, there are so many churches and reformed churches, and the gospel isn't regularly preached. And it isn't regularly preached because the people no longer believe. It is God's primary means of winning and reaching and securing souls. That's an awful tragedy. So I hope everybody is clear and firm that gospel must be preached. And most people, though we witness for all we're worth, most people will come in under the sound of the gospel. Let me tell you, because I've got to close really soon, but sometimes the Arminians are sounder than the Calvinists. A strange thing happens. See, Arminians went through a period, and still do this to some extent, where they are passionate about crusades, campaigns, crusades, special meetings, and the invitation system, and people walking to the front or putting up their hands, and things like this. Well, I'm not going to discuss that this evening. We think that's probably a big mistake, and they've to insist on that. But that big mistake has led to them getting something right. Because while it's so important to them to have an evangelistic campaign and an appeal and people walking to the front and everything, it has meant that in their minds, in the Arminian mind, the meeting and the preaching and conversion, these things are linked. People get saved through preaching, they'll tell you. Whereas the Calvinist has often lost touch with that. He's got the doctrine right, they've got the doctrine wrong, and they're more right than we are. Because at least they've got this link, this bond between proclamation and conversion. Preaching, persuasion, the gospel offer, and conversion. Does that make sense? Never lose touch of the importance of the preaching of the gospel. Never call a man to be a minister who isn't a gospel preacher, even though he may be an excellent person in many respects as a teacher. These things are so important. Believe it or not, I was hoping to speak about other things this evening as well, but it's given me an opportunity to air these things, value the things we hold to, and defend them, and pray for them. Pray in the prayer meeting and in private prayers for the proclamation of the gospel. We're proclamationalists, and we must hold to that and defend it. Let's close our thinking this evening singing that great Reformation hymn, 480, version 1. hymn number 480.